turn together this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and that 23rd verse. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Good ground is prepared ground, as every farmer knows. And so it is in the spiritual life. God is at work before we believe. It is in consequence of that work of God in taking away the heart of stone and giving an heart of flesh that we sinners can come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his chapter on regeneration and effectual calling, Professor Birkhoff gives us our starting point for understanding how it is that we sinners can come to saving faith in Christ. He writes, I quote, "Generation implants the principle of new life in the soul. A new birth causes this principle to begin to assert itself in action. There is first this work of God in taking away the heart of stone and giving an heart of flesh, and then that stirring up by God the Holy Spirit to true repentance and faith. As the newborn babe will grasp a finger and not let go, so the reborn sinner grasps the Christ of Calvary, never to let him go. All the wonders of the grace of God, that we can be so transformed that having been at enmity with God, we become his servants, yea, his sons, by the work of his own Holy Spirit. We might wonder, how can anyone become a Christian? Those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. But we see from the Holy Scripture that God has provided for everything that is needful. And consequently, this seed of the gospel falls into good ground. It is heard and it is acted upon. Let us remind ourselves then of certain necessities in connection with this matter of coming to faith in Christ. There is the necessity of grace. Now, grace is God's free and undeserved kindness to unworthy sinners. Grace has been called special grace, saving grace, and amazing grace. And all of these things are true with respect to this bestowed kindness of Almighty God. And all three of these descriptions are worthy of much reflection. Why these particular adjectives? It's the Latin language that gives us our word adjective. The adjective, according to its Latin derivation, is shown to be a qualifying word that particularizes the noun and draws the mind to consider it in that particular aspect. So these three descriptions with respect to God's grace, it is special, it is saving, it is amazing. Special grace. The kindness of God is everywhere, as we see from various of the Psalms of Scripture. Think of Psalm 57, verses 9 through to 11, for example. There we find the psalmist saying, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. You see, when the heart has grasped the truths of the gospel of God and his wonderful mercy bestowed through the preaching of the truth, there is such a desire to sing God's praise. I hope that you had that desire this evening, that you have that desire this evening. As we sing these beautiful psalms of Scripture, we are following on in this this godly tradition of the psalmist. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. The stronger our grasp upon Christ, the greater our understanding of all that he has done for us, the greater the desire in our hearts to magnify his name. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds, sings the psalmist. What a wonderful thing mercy is, that God should be pleased to bestow upon the unworthy this gracious forgiveness. Theologians thus distinguish between God's common grace, seen in creation and providence and enjoyed by all, and God's special grace, bestowed upon his elect unto salvation. This terminology, common grace, is used, as just referring to Professor Berghoff again, as he defines it, is used for, I quote, those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man, through his general or special revelation, that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Well, these are things good in themselves, but they are not sufficient for the salvation of the soul. And that is why we need this special grace of God. It's no good stopping, as it were, at the contemplation of the wonders of God's works in this universe about us. No, we need to open our Bibles and read concerning this so great salvation that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, to save man, woman, boy or girl, is the one who receives the seed into good ground. He hears the word. Hears the word and understands it. So this grace of God is saving grace. And in this parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes between the unsaving effects of common grace and the saving effects of God's special grace. Common grace does not save, does not answer to the specific need of sinners to have their sins covered by the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to true repentance and faith and consequent holiness of life. Common grace does not effect that. So in verses 20-21 we read, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." How sad! How sad indeed to hear the word of salvation, to receive the word of salvation, to receive it with joy and with gladness, but not to have that necessary root as a result of the work of God the Holy Spirit in the heart. And so by and by, when tribulation, troubles, or persecutions come along, that man, woman, boy, or girl is offended. There might be conviction of sin. There might be glad reception of the word. But without regeneration and a fundamental change of heart in being born again, there will not be that enduring and saving faith. So special grace is a saving grace. As here in verse 23, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We must examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. And we will know and understand that we are if our lives have been changed and there is a spiritual fruitfulness. How we can thank God for that, a spiritual fruitfulness, a love of the word of God in the Bible, sincere prayers to God concerning ourselves and others, endeavors to walk in the ways of the Lord unto all pleasing, living a sanctified life. These are changes that take place in the man or woman or boy or girl when God the Holy Spirit has been at work. Special grace, saving grace, and indeed amazing grace. Consider that among those who are saved are such as the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, you remember. He could write those words, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Having lived such a life, having been converted by the power of God, the Apostle Paul could see the wonder of it all. And we must endeavor to do the same, ever reminding ourselves of the change that has taken place in our outlook and in our lives in consequence of amazing grace. And the more we think about these men and women and children in the Bible who were saved, the more we think about our own transformation and salvation, and prayerfully consider what the apostle says at this particular point about his own conversion, do we not say, amazing? Now this reminds us then, in the second place, of the necessity of the gospel. Now what is the gospel? Just give you a couple of seconds there for you to think about your own definition of what the gospel is. Somebody asks you, what is the gospel? What answer would you give? Well, the gospel is the good news of God's gratuitous, gifted salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in his name. The light of nature cannot save us, though it does condemn us. The Gentiles did have a knowledge of God, but they put that to no profitable use, but turned it to sin and their own ruin by idolatry. The Apostle Paul refers to that, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 1 there, verse 20 and following, he shows them as being utterly inexcusable, because they had knowledge of God, but they put it to no practical and useful and spiritual use, but they turned it to distortion and idolatry. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You see, with all of these invisible things of God manifest there, in the created universe, his wonderful power, his wisdom, his goodness, and so on and so on. No, they would not worship the living and the true God, but they make for themselves their own idols. So the light of nature cannot save us. And certainly the law cannot save us. The law of God is beautiful. The law of God reflects God's righteousness, his holiness, his beauty. But the law cannot save us, but it does condemn us. So in Romans 3:20, the apostle says, therefore by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's such a perfect standard. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see how that summation of the law convicts us and condemns us. We are nowhere near such a standard in our lives. We might say syncretism cannot save us. You might say, and what is that? Well, it is the spirit of our age, and certainly you should be familiar with it. We might say that syncretism is the vegetable soup of religion. It's not all of one sort. There's everything there from the vegetable patch in it. Our word syncretism is from the Greek language, which indicates the union of two contending parties against one another. We have gone past the merger of Reformation theology and liberal theology. We have gone past the ecumenism, uniting liberal theology and papal theology. We have gone past multi-faith union, where those of completely different faiths unite together, supposedly, in the worship of the living and the true God. We've gone past these things to the point where reason itself is renounced in the union of the contradictory, as though two, indeed many more, theologies can all be right, even though they contradict one another. But we thank God that despite all of this, the true gospel, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, remains untouched and untarnished by Satan's wiles. The Bible does not change. As long as we follow the reliable manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures and translate them with care, and we have a wonderful example of that in our authorized version. As long as we have the Word of God written and we take it seriously, we will be on safe ground. The true gospel does not change from century to century. It is engraven upon the tablets of Holy Scripture. And as long as there is a Bible, we will have the true word of life. Consider those words in Romans 10:13 and following. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, the written word informs the preacher. The preacher proclaims the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace nourishes faith, which brings salvation. That's why we have the Bible open upon our pulpit. That's why the Bible is referred to by the preacher. That is why the Holy Scriptures must undergird everything that the preacher declares. It is in Scripture that we have our threefold cord that cannot be broken, and we must hold fast to it. We are sinners, and the Bible makes that perfectly plain again and again. But it is a Saviour, and he is sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God, the true mediator, the one only mediator between God and men. And so there is salvation, so great salvation, as the Bible calls it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But before we conclude, we must look briefly at the necessity of generation, or regeneration, that is, generation again, a different kind of generation. Not your physical birth, but a spiritual new birth, a rebirth. Our English word generate derives from the Latin verb genero, meaning to beget. Generation as a verb is thus the act of generating, that is, producing offspring. And in this sense it refers to the whole person who is body and soul. In reality, the conception of a child in the womb is an incomprehensible mystery. For although at conception the new human being derives his or her physical form from the parents, and we can give some scientific description of that, the situation regarding the individual soul or spirit is absolutely beyond our penetrating. We can probe this mystery no deeper than David in Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. He writes, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." The problem is this: though fearfully and wonderfully made by God, being sons of Adam, not one of us is free from sin. How exactly we are thus contaminated is beyond us. But Job comments, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Not one. We'll find out in Job 14:4. Even in infancy, there is no innocency. For we are all born sinners by virtue of our relationship to Adam, the sinner. And so you see the consequent necessity of regeneration. It is absolutely necessary to be born again. All are by nature dead in trespasses and in sins, and we need that spiritual rebirth that Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus long ago. You remember the words, well, I am sure. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." You see, we cannot be saved and see the kingdom of God in our natural condition. Physical generation cannot suffice in these things. A man or a woman might have parents who are Christians, but you see, this matter of grace and regeneration and faith, it does not run in the blood. There's no automatic transmission. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Physical generation cannot suffice. So the preacher's message, ye must be born again. God the Holy Spirit must work in your heart, taking away the heart of stone and giving an heart of flesh. It's absolutely necessary for we sinners to be spiritually regenerated. You see, our original generation from our parents does not suffice. It is this spiritual regeneration, this being spiritually born again. Not your first birth when you were in the hospital ward, perhaps. It's this spiritual renewal that is absolutely fundamental. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, says the Saviour, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We must pass from a physical way of thinking. This is not a physical rebirth, but a spiritual regeneration. Nicodemus didn't understand that. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? He's interested. He wants to be born again. He wants to be saved. He's looking for light. But you see, his thinking is still so natural. And he needs this spiritual understanding. He needs this spiritual regeneration. That is a sovereign work of Almighty God. Jesus says to him, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, it is only when spiritual regeneration takes place that sinners are capable of understanding, receiving, and believing the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And such is the transformation in regeneration, that they will believe, saying with the man previously without sight, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And how blessed, dear friends, are your eyes if you see these things of which the Saviour speaks.